There's a single word that has emerged on the cultural scene of late, demanding attention. It's the word woke. If you've tracked with that word at all, it used to mean just being with it, on top of things, knowing what's going on. Of late, it's taken on a more focused meaning, specifically being awakened to matters of social injustice, particularly racism. And I don't need to tell you that our country, our world is involved in a deepening racial crisis of division, often resulting in violence. Much of the material that we'll be utilizing during this three-week series comes from a series by James White, and we acknowledge with appreciation his making it available to share. The most recent violent racial division issue took place targeting Mexicans in El Paso, Texas, leaving 22 dead. It was one of the top 10 worst mass shootings in the United States history since World War II. The killer confessed to targeting these individuals, and he traveled 650 miles to make sure that he found his target. Just last month, 400 years ago, last month, August of 1619, was when the first slaves were brought to the shores of Virginia, a day that should live in infamy. And so what we want to do in this series is unpack three main subtopics. We want to study today what the Bible says about race, and then we want to talk next week about racism, our attitudes toward people of other races, and finally, we want to talk about what the Bible teaches about civility going forward. How should we respond? And through it all, we want to hold high Jesus' vision for the church as being the new community. Our central text today is found in Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 27. It says, "You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If Jesus were to get a hold of race relations and racial divides and racial reconciliation, racial everything, what would that look like? Well, let's find out. Beginning with a clearer understanding of race itself. And so in this first installment, I want us to walk through a brief theology of race. And this is how the Bible begins the racial conversation. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." In those verses, in the grand creation narrative that starts off the entire biblical drama, we find three amazing statements about who we are. First, that we were made, that we were created. Christians are theists. We believe that God created human beings, and we don't blush when we say that we were wonderfully and carefully designed, that the entire creative process was miraculously and supernaturally generated and guided by the living God. There was an original couple, Adam and Eve, into whom God breathed an actual soul in this process to mark the beginning of the human race as we know it today. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But it isn't just that we were made. The description of creation throws out a second idea, that we were made in the image of God, the very image of our Creator. We reflect Him. That means when God made us, He put something of Himself within us. He gave us a spark of the eternal, a portion of the divine. And this is more than just intelligence. It's more than consciousness. It's more than the ability to think and reason or grow and develop. Being made in the image of God means that we have a soul. And that soul is what allows us to do what only humans can do, which is be in a relationship with the living God. This passage begins talking about, let us make man in our image. That's one of the references in the Bible to the triune nature of God, that God is Trinity, three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is a community of three persons in one being. Not three gods, but three persons who are one God. And now God is himself a community of oneness. He created us to be in community as well with each other horizontally and, more importantly, with himself vertically. Nothing else in all the creation has the standing or bearing of the image of God. That's true of plants, of animals, of birds, of reptiles, of insects, of fish. Humans alone were made to be in community with our Creator. And what this means for us is you cannot be fully human, you cannot be who you were made to be, apart from a relationship with God. So if being human means that you were made in the image of God, by God, for relationship with God, then you will never experience full humanity until you are in that relationship. It also means that every single human being has this absolutely incalculable value. It doesn't matter what color our skin is or how much money we make or where we live in the world. It doesn't matter our state of mental or physical capability. We've been made by God in his image, and so we all have this value. The Christian worldview holds that because we were created, there is value in each person. There is meaning. There is purpose in every life. It also means that there is someone above and outside of our existence who stands over us in authority and in defense of the value of every person. It means that God is a defender of the value and worth within each of us. When Martin Luther King was writing from a Birmingham jail during the height of the civil rights movement, listen to how he described this perspective. He said, there are two types of law, just and unjust. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral code or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. Then he said, any law that uplifts human personality is just. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust. And then he concludes, all segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. And King's argument was based on the worth of a human being bestowed upon them by God, regardless of what other humans might have to say. And King laid claim to a law that is above man's law, a value system that is above man's values. No other worldview would have given the basis for such a claim. But that's still not all. There's a third statement that the Bible makes about who we are. It says that human beings were not only made in the image of God for relationship with God, but were male and female. And we're made with this singular uniqueness. When God created human beings, he intentionally created diversity. He deliberately made us a race of men and a race of women, but that's not all about diversity. Each of us individually is unique, even beyond our gender. God made us all humans in his image as men and women, and then gave each and every one of us utterly unique characteristics. Every human being who has ever been born is one of a kind. No one else has your fingerprints. No one else has your voice pattern. No one else has the pattern of blood vessels in your retinas or the features in your irises. No one else has the outside shape of the rim of your ear, and on it goes. That means out of 7 billion plus people on this planet, you are the only you. And not just the 7 billion people living right now. Out of all time, all people who have ever been or ever will be, you are unique. And that's not all when it comes to diversity. You have a skin, and that skin has a color. And so where did the races come from? Some of us are white, some of us are black, some of us are brown. As the old children's song sang, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And it's true. He does. Why? Because he made those children. He made those skins. It was purposeful. So how are the different races started? It's really simple with Adam and Eve and then the Tower of Babel. Let's begin with Adam and Eve. The Bible states that the entire human race flows from an original man and an original woman, Adam and Eve. They were human beings made in the image of God, given the very breath of life from God, given a soul by which to respond to and relate to God. And the human race, as distinct from every other living thing, began with these two people, and with them, Adam and Eve, the seeds of every race was contained. When the Bible talks about the differences between people, it talks about how people come from different nations or tribes or languages or people groups, but there's not a single reference to them being differentiated on how they looked. Not one. There's no reference to that. Instead, it's always speaking about geography or culture or nationality. And all people, all nations, all tribes, all lands, all originated with Adam and Eve. So instead of a multiplicity of races, more accurately, there's just one race, the human race. And this is how the Bible puts it in Acts 17:26. It says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth and be determined, and he determined that the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way not to make physical appearance a way of separating or differentiating people. And this is how the Apostle Peter put it when the message of Jesus was beginning to break down the cultural and geographic and ethnic barriers. And in Acts 10:34, he wrote, God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation. And that phrase, God does not show favoritism, is an interesting one. In the original Greek, it's a single word, and it meant to lay hold on a face. It was literally saying, God does not look at a person's face, at their appearance. That's not what distinguishes us. So how did the various ethnic variations among people take place? And specifically, how did they emerge from one man and one woman? It's not that big of a mystery, at least biologically. The DNA in a human cell produces not only who and what we are as individuals, but it holds within it the potential for variability. And that brings up what happened with the Tower of Babel. If you've heard a reference to that before, but maybe you're not familiar with that actual story, here's what happened. In the days after Noah's flood, people decided to use all of their learning and technology that they had at their disposal and to build a temple, a stairway to heaven. They thought of that long before Led Zeppelin came up with that idea. And so they decided they would worship not God, but they would build this giant altar reaching into the clouds as a monument to themselves, to worship and honor them. It was an effort to show that they didn't need God. We could be gods ourselves. And God, having just given humanity a second chance after the flood by rebooting through Noah, he loved them too much to see them again bring destruction on themselves. So God stepped in and made it so they didn't speak the same language and they couldn't coordinate their construction plans. And they ended up scattering and finding groups of people that spoke like they did. And they scattered all across the earth and were dispersed. This is how it's described in Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. And that is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. And that's why even to this day, we talk about someone babbling when they don't make sense. And so why is that significant to the question of race? Well, the separation that happened created the circumstances that facilitated the physical variations of the human family. In tight-knit societies, dominant genes tend to produce a more static set of strains, whereas in smaller populated groups, recessive genes are allowed greater freedom to flourish. So you take a rich genetic pool coupled with the dispersion of the human family, and you have this perfect environment for the developing of all these sub-strains of differing physical features that happen in these specific geographical locations. Maybe this video clip will help to recap.
I hear this one a lot. How can there be so many races in the world if we are all descendants of Adam and Eve? Well, check this out. First off, let's talk about the word race. Sometimes when people use the word, they mean supposed races of people who have evolved at different times, rates, and in different locations. That's not true. Of course, the word race is also a term we use to distinguish between groups with different physical traits, namely skin color. But are there really different races? Take a gander at Acts 17:26, where it is written that God, from one man, made every nation of men. It's clear then that the Bible teaches that there is one race, the human race. The Bible is also clear that all people on the earth are descendants of Adam and Eve who were created by God. Check Genesis 1:26 through 28. Easy enough. God created two people in his image, male and female, and told them to increase in number. So, Adam and Eve are mom and dad of the human race. Then, their children had children, and those children had children, and so on and so forth for many generations until, according to Genesis 6:9, the world's population was reduced to 8 people who were protected inside an ark during a global flood. And those 8 people later walked off the ark, and according to Genesis 9:19, from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Oh, wait a second. What do I mean scattered? Well, jump over to Genesis 11, and let's talk about an event known as the Tower of Babel. Basically, because of the sinful actions of the descendants of Noah, the Lord confused their language and scattered them from there over all the earth. That's pretty clear and concise. Okay, so we've got lots of people who are descendants of the 8 folks who came off the ark, and now they have been scattered all over the earth. That explains that we are still one race and that different groups of people ended up in different locations. But how do we get a bunch of different colored people if we are all one race? Well, follow along. This, of course, is a simplified explanation, but the basic principles are true. We all have a pigment in our bodies called melanin, which, depending on different variables, produces different shades of the one main skin color we all possess. Several genes control the amount of melanin produced and thus the variability in the skin shade. In fact, it's easy for one couple to produce a wide range of skin shade variability in just one generation, as we'll see in just a moment. Time for a quick genetics lesson. DNA is the molecule of heredity that is passed from parents to children. A child inherits 23 chromosomes from each parent. Each chromosome pair contains hundreds of genes, which regulate the physical development of the child. However, to illustrate basic genetic principles pertaining to the topic, we'll just talk about two genes, the genes that control the production of melanin. So, let capital A and capital B symbolize versions of the gene that code for large amounts of melanin, while little a and little b code for small amounts. Got it? Easy. Check this out. Take a look at the upper left. Let's say Dad contributes capital A, capital B genes, and Mom contributes capital A, capital B genes as well. Together, they will produce a child with capital A, capital B, and capital B. This is a kid with a lot of melanin, and thus he will have very dark skin. Easy to see. Here's the bigger point, though. Let's say Dad contributes capital A, capital B, and Mom contributes little a and little b. Well, the child's skin will be middle brown shade, the combination of capital A, little a, and capital B, little b, which, by the way, represents a majority of the world's population. Not only that, but if each parent is capital A, capital B, little b, the combinations that could be produced in their children could result in a very wide range of skin shades in just one generation. So, since Adam and Eve were the first people ever, it makes sense to conclude that God placed in them a combination of genes that could produce all different shades of skin we see. Those same combinations would be present in Noah and the seven other people who boarded the ark. And because God dispersed people at the Tower of Babel, he dispersed the population, thereby isolating gene pools in the different people groups. Over time, different cultures formed in different locations with certain features like skin shade becoming predominant. And here we are today. And since we all go back to Noah and his family, it makes sense that we are all different shades of brown. One race, multiple people groups, just like the Bible teaches. Simplified for sure, but enough said.
That guy's a fast talker, isn't he? Yeah. All right. Well, let's look at the new community. I think God's desire and design was to create a race of people. God's desire and design was not to create a race of people who all looked like each other, but rather to form a race of people who looked like he, that bears his resemblance, that love and treat others the way that God would. So how does this play out in terms of community and the way that things are meant to be? Well, let's go back to where we started. And the Bible said there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that you are all one in Christ Jesus. Why can't that take place today in the Christian community? It can if we're sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus, if we've been baptized into Christ, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. We look at people differently when that's our constitution. So that's what you look like, and the skin you put on is Christ. And that's what we should be seeing. As one writer put it, this new community of God envisioned enables followers of Christ, people with beautiful Asian, black, brown, and white skin with different accents, to pursue mutual sacrificial love for one another in the power of the Spirit as the people of God. In fact, this is really how the book of Revelation, the last look of the Bible, which gives us a vision for the end times and a glimpse into heaven itself, it's what the Apostle John wrote about when he had that vision of what heaven would be like. He described this great mosaic of all people groups. He said, I saw a vast crowd too great to count from every nation and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. They held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. You see, heaven's going to be integrated. People of all nationalities, colors of skin, throughout all time. And there's a word for that vision, one deeply rooted in the Bible. It's the word shalom. Would you say that with me? Shalom. Just the sound of it. Do you know what the word means? It's a powerful Jewish word. It's often used as a greeting or as a farewell. But it's a big idea in the Bible. It's commonly understood to mean peace, health, prosperity. But it's really deeper than that. It's about being right with the world, in balance, grace, and peace. It describes harmony and equilibrium. This week was the farewell to Marty Brenneman, who completed 46 years as the radio announcer for the Cincinnati Reds. And during the broadcast Thursday night, or Wednesday night, his son Tom was talking with Father Marty, and he said that he was asked what was the greatest moment out of Marty's illustrious career. And this next clip describes the moment that Tom selected as the pinnacle of Marty's career, and I have to agree with it.
On August 3rd, 2012, Hall of Fame broadcasting legend Marty Brenneman shaved his head to make good on a promise and to raise money for charity. In a separate act of kindness, he wore two shirts that evening. Before more than 40,000 fans and a live TV audience, he opened his shirt and his heart to the Dragonfly Foundation. As with all life's best moments, what happened next was unrehearsed and unscripted.
Man of his word, Marty Brenneman!
You see these youngsters here with me tonight, and we have T-shirts on. Mine says, "I'm still me." This beauty here has made you look. And these T-shirts are all a part of a group out of Mason, Ohio, known as the Dragonfly Foundation, that are working in conjunction with the Cincinnati Children's Hospital Medical Center for kids who have cancer or our blood disease. And they're trying to raise the awareness of youngsters who have lost their hair. They're doing wonderful, wonderful work. These three beauties right here are indescribable. My friend John Burns was over at Children's Hospital the other day, and a young lady said to him, a patient, "On Friday night, Marty Brenneman will look like us." And I can't begin to tell you how much it touched my heart and how thrilled I am to be a part of your club. Thank God for all of you. Thank God.
That's shalom. That's the wholeness. That's the new community that attempts to restore God's unity that was his original desire for his creation to experience. Think about it. It's when humans and God and all of creation so act in concert that justice breaks out, peace breaks out, wholeness breaks out, love breaks out. Author John Ortberg projected what that would mean. He writes, "In a world where shalom prevailed, all marriages would be healthy. All children would be safe. Those who had too much would give to those who have too little. Israeli and Palestinian children would play together on the West Bank. Their parents would build homes for one another. In offices and corporate boardrooms, executives would secretly scheme to help their colleagues succeed, and they would compliment them behind their backs. Tabloids at the grocery would be filled with accounts of courage and moral beauty. Talk shows would feature mothers and daughters who love each other deeply and wives who give birth to their husbands' children. Disagreements would be settled with grace and civility." Ortberg quips, "There would still be lawyers, perhaps, but they would have really useful jobs like delivering pizza that's non-fat and low in cholesterol. Doors would have no locks. Cars would need no alarms. Schools would no longer require a police presence. Students, teachers, janitors would honor and value one another's work. At recess, every kid would get picked for a team. Starbucks would still exist, but would only sell decaf. Divorce courts and battered women's shelters would be turned into community recreation centers. No one would be lonely or afraid. People of different races would join hands. They would honor and be enriched by their differences and be united in their common humanity." And Ortberg concludes, "In the center of the entire community would be its magnificent architect, its most glorious resident, the God whose presence fills every person with unceasing splendor and ever-increasing delight. I want in. That's what we as Christians are trying to be about. That's what the Christian church has to offer to the world that the world does not already have. And it begins here. As we model this new community, that is the vision of shalom, a vision terribly needed in our world today. We'll let this vision of shalom speak for itself, particularly in the face of our world's ongoing racial divide. I want this final clip to be the last word before I close this message with prayer. Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream.
So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
Would you pray with me? Dear God, we love the plan that you had originally, and we want to get back to your original intent, to your plan, to your purpose. We want to create a new community that is welcoming and inviting of all people, and that measures people not by their appearance, but because they are brothers and sisters made in the image of you. So teach us, Lord, during this series how to accomplish that and how we can grow personally and how, as a church, we can do a better job in carrying out your shalom and bringing it here to earth as we look forward to the full development of that someday as we worship together with all people groups in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we ask you to stand. We offer a time of decision. If you need to, you can go ahead and stand. If we give you an opportunity to come forward, if you want to respond, someone would love to talk with you here within our next steps room and pray with you, listen. If you have a question or problem, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, we'd love to help you journey toward that. So feel free to walk up as we sing.